Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning asking for your divine blessing on this congregation. We thank you for providing this church family. We ask that you continue to grow us in wisdom and love for one another and our knowledge of you. Lord, we thank you for the life of our dear brother, Fred Johnston, who you've called home. We ask you for comfort for his family and wisdom in the days ahead. For our nation, Lord, we pray that your will be done in this coming election. We pray for wisdom and divine guidance for our leaders, Lord. We can look around this world and see the impact of sin. We ask you, Lord, that you would turn the heart of this nation to you. We pray for all the churches in the HEB area that you would bless their worship this morning. Let it be a sweet aroma to you. Let their messages be used for your glory. And Lord, as we prepare to open your word, I ask that you would give me the words to speak. Let this time of preaching encourage and equip its hearers. But most of all, Lord, let it bring glory to your name. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Please be seated. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that it was to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Luke started the book of Acts with Jesus telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came, we saw an explosion of activity from the apostles, and we saw the gospel begin to rapidly spread. Now, it's easy for us to read the book of Acts and look at these great men and say, look at what they've done. They risked their life and limb for the sake of the gospel. But the more we study and meditate on this book, the more we see the sovereign hand of God working to bring about his perfect will. We see God working through the Holy Spirit to move the hearts and mind of men. And we see God sovereignly directing their paths. Jesus had given his followers a mission to make disciples of all nations. And now we see the Holy Spirit was providing everything they needed to make that happen. We started with 120 believers hiding in an upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And now we see a thriving church with thousands upon thousands of believers. And as Paul returned to Antioch, we saw the end of his first missionary journey. In our text today, we're going to look at three small passages that take place at the beginning of his second journey. In these three passages, we'll see the hand of God at work, putting together the right people at the right time in the right place. And he does this in three ways that we'll see in the text. God supplied the people that he wanted to be there. God supplied the direction for them. And God supplied them with the results. Last week, Casey covered the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about who should be going with them on their next journey. Paul had wanted to take Silas, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And this disagreement ended with them parting ways. So today we see Paul and Silas begin their journey by making their way through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches as they went. So look with me at verse 1 of our text. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this is not Paul's first trip to Lystra and Derbe. During that first trip, Paul had preached the gospel. He had healed a crippled man. And the people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. But they pointed them to the living God, and many believed. But not everyone was happy about this. Paul was stoned nearly to death. And in today's text, we see Paul return to that city in which he almost died to strengthen the believers. And we get introduced to Timothy for the first time. In the text, we're not given too much information about Timothy, only that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. We know from Paul's later letters that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were faithful believers, and it's very likely that they both taught him the scriptures as a young boy. We don't find anything else about his father except what's in the text today, that he was a Greek, he was a Gentile. Luke also tells us that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. This is important because we know in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he includes the qualifications of leaders in the church, both elders and deacons. So this testimony that the brothers gave of Timothy was a good sign that Timothy was qualified to assist Paul in ministry and within the church. So Paul decided that he wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he turns around and has him circumcised. Now this may seem odd or inconsistent to Paul, given that he had just successfully argued that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. And if we read some of Paul's later writings, it makes it even harder to understand why he would do this. For example, in Galatians 5, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Then let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But keeping the commandments of God, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So why would Paul, after successfully arguing against circumcision, turn around just a chapter later and have Timothy circumcised? Well, he gives the answer in verse 3 of our text where he says, "And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So we have to be very careful here, because Paul's decision to circumcise Timothy had nothing to do with salvation. It had everything to do with the sensitivities of the Jews that they would come across in their journey. Timothy was a Jew by birth because his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Now, this probably put Timothy and his mother in the outs with the Jews around them, because these mixed marriages were strictly forbidden. So to most of the world, Timothy was seen neither as a Jew nor as a Greek. But Paul saw Timothy for what he was and saw that there was an advantage in it. That Timothy was both a Jew and a Greek. You see, Paul made it a point everywhere he went to go to the Jews first with the gospel before reaching out to the Gentiles. Timothy would not be able to minister to these Jews being an uncircumcised Jew. Therefore, Paul found it expedient to have him circumcised. And this perfectly aligns to Paul's teaching on the liberty that we find in Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 19. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." If you turn over to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses Christian liberty as it pertains to eating food offered to idols. He writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." See, Paul's decision to have Timothy circumcised aligns completely with his attempts to be all things to all people, that by all means, some might be saved. Paul's decision was for the sake of the conscience of the Jews. It had nothing to do with salvation. It was so that Timothy would not become a stumbling block for them. So with Timothy circumcised, Paul, Timothy, and Silas continued their journey. And as they went, they delivered the decisions that were made at the Jerusalem Council, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So in a very short period of time, we see Paul and Barnabas splitting up, but we see the addition of Timothy in Paul's work. I really don't believe that Paul had any idea at the time what kind of impact Timothy would have on his work and on him personally. Paul would later write and call Timothy his true child in the faith, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy would go on to help Paul establish churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Timothy would be at Paul's side as he was imprisoned in Rome. Paul would leave Timothy in Ephesus to put things in order, giving him a great authority to order worship there, to appoint elders and appoint deacons. And when Paul was in his final days, he writes to encourage Timothy and ask if he could join him if possible. Paul could not have possibly have known what God had in store when he brought Timothy into his life. But this is the great thing about a sovereign God. God did know. God had brought Paul to Lystra and provided him with a young man that would serve as a partner in ministry and a good friend for the rest of his life. If we continue on in our text, in verses 6 through 12, we come to what's known as the Macedonian call. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days." So, from the sounds of it, Paul and Silas and Timothy had wanted to go into Asia, most likely headed towards the southwest from Derbe and Lystra, towards Colossae and Ephesus. However, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So, having the southern route blocked, they turned to the north to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit stopped them along their way in Mysia and would not allow them to continue. So at this point, Paul turns to the west and makes his way to Troas, where he receives a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over and help us." We have a beautiful picture of God sovereignly working through the Holy Spirit to bring about his will to pass. I'm sure that Paul and Silas and Timothy had their own plans. They had an idea of where they wanted to go and how they were going to get there. But every time they turned around, it seemed that they were being blocked from going where they wanted. It doesn't say exactly what stopped them, besides the Holy Spirit. We don't know if this was some kind of inner compulsion or a prophetic utterance or even health issues. Scripture doesn't say. All we know is that the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go where they wanted to go. And it wasn't until Paul received his vision that their path was made clear to go to Macedonia. So God had sovereignly set their path before them, and the Spirit provided both positive and negative guidance for them. Positive guidance in the sense that they were given a vision of where to go. Negative guidance, and they were told multiple times, "You cannot go here." So once their way was made clear, they immediately set out for Macedonia. And if we look closely at verse 10 of this passage, we see an interesting change in pronouns that Luke has been using here. It says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Everything to this point, Luke had been using they and them, but switches in this verse to we and us and continues to use the we pronouns through the end of the chapter. This suggests that Luke actually joins Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Troas and travels with them across the Aegean Sea to the port of Neapolis and on to Philippi. If we continue in our text through verses 13 through 15, we find the story of Lydia. It says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So again, as was Paul's custom, on the first Sabbath day in a new town, he would search out the Jews of the town and share the gospel with them. Now, it's interesting here that we do not see a synagogue in Philippi. This was a pretty normal thing. It's often the case that when there are too few Jewish men to constitute creating a synagogue, because there were 10 men needed to do that, it was common in these locations for the Jews to have a place to perform ritual washings and gather for prayer. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke find this location outside of the city gates and found a group of women together. One of these women was named Lydia. We know from her occupation as a seller of purple goods that she was most likely very wealthy, and she was known to be a worshiper of God. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to what Paul was saying, and she and her household are baptized, and she urges the brothers to stay with them. Here again, we see God's sovereignty at work, as Luke writes that it was the Lord that opened Lydia's heart to what Paul was saying. We saw the same thing as Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that when the Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, Peter was still preaching the gospel to them. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, that it is God that does the work of salvation. In Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in these three short stories, we see that it's actually God sovereignly working throughout. It was God that caused Paul and Barnabas to part ways. It was God that led Paul to bring Silas along. It was God that brought Timothy into Paul's life. It was God that led them to Troas. It was God that led them to Philippi. And it was God that opened the heart of Lydia. There can be no doubt that in these three stories, God supplied the people that he needed. God supplied the direction, and God alone was supplying the fruits of their work. So God supplies the people, God supplies the direction, and God supplies the results. Church family, this is what I want us to take away today. The more we read and study and meditate on Scripture, the more we see God sovereignly working through every single page and every single story. As we've studied Acts over and over again, we see God directing history and growing his church. And that God of the Bible is the same God that we serve today. He has each and every one of us sitting here for a reason right now. And we as a church have a job to do. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It reads, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I'm reminded more than ever that Casey and I, and any other teacher that's here today, we have a very important job of equipping the church for the work of ministry. But church family, listen to me when I say this. We all have a job to do. If we're being equipped for ministry, it's pretty logical that we need to be out doing ministry. There's a pendulum I see when it comes to God's sovereignty. Two extremes that I really don't want to find us in. On one side, we have the complete denial of God's sovereignty. That would lead us to believe that we as a church can do whatever we want and our future as a church is in our own hands. Just as dangerous, though, is believing that because God is sovereign in all things, we don't have to do anything. God will just work whether we do or not. Christ clearly commanded us of what we should be doing. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But this is where we should take comfort in what Scripture teaches us. It's God that supplies the people. It's God that supplies the direction, and it's God that supplies the results. Now, we've seen clearly over the last 6 years that it's been God who decides who is needed and when they are needed in this church. Sadly, we've seen many of our brothers and sisters being called home to the Lord. Great men and women that have been serving the Lord in many cases longer than we've been alive. Men and women that modeled what it is to be a wife or a husband or a parent or a church member. Men and women that even in their dying days were serving this church through prayer. At the same time, you can look around right now and see and hear the blessing of babies and toddlers and young children running around this church. You can look and see in this very room that, Lord willing, there's a generation that will pick up where you and I leave off when we're called home. When we started Foundation Baptist Church, there was no more than 30 or so members, and half of those came from First Baptist Keller. Over the years, we've seen families come and go. We've grown to what you see today. This is not the work of Casey or me or anyone sitting out there. It's the Lord sovereignly providing for His people. So what a comfort it is to be able to look around this room and see that it's God that supplies the people. And just as Paul was stopped when he tried to go south and then stopped when he tried to go north, it's the Lord that ultimately is responsible for the direction of this church. If the Lord wants us to grow and flourish, then we will. If not, it's simple. We won't. No plans that we can come up with will ever change the plans that God has for this church. That being said, we do have a responsibility. We are supposed to be sensitive to where the Spirit is leading us. And how do we do this? We do this through earnest prayer and a constant searching of the Scriptures. We do this by growing not only in our knowledge of God, but in the daily application of that knowledge. This church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Casey. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to no man. We can all want the best things in the world for this church. But if we are not earnestly seeking after God's will, then anything we do will come to nothing. But we should find joy in that. We should find joy that we are not responsible for the direction of this church. It's God that supplies the direction of this church. And if we can depend on God to supply the people we need, and we can depend on God to supply the direction that we need, then there's no reason that we shouldn't depend on God to supply the results. You know, we live in a metrics-driven culture, and church is no often different. Oftentimes when you hear people talk about church, you hear how many visitors we have. How many did we have in attendance? What's your budget looking like? How many people did you baptize last year? But Christ's command to us was not to build big buildings or to have the highest attendance or have record baptism. It was to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Our job as a church is to make sure that we're equipped to do the work of ministry. But too often we forget the go and do ministry part. We focus on the equipping and we never end up doing the ministry. Our job is to be obedient to what the Lord and Savior has commanded us. And again, we can take comfort in the fact that we're not responsible for the results. You and I are never going to save anyone. You and I are not going to save our children. We're not going to save our coworkers. We're not responsible for the results, but we are responsible to be obedient to God's word. So as we close today, my prayer for this church is not for numerical or financial growth. It's not to make this building look better. It's for spiritual growth of our people, a growth that would lead us to love each other more, a growth that would lead us to become more and more and more dependent on God for our direction, and a growth that would lead us to become more and more obedient to the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, you are sovereign in all things. We thank you for even allowing us to be here today to worship you. We ask that you would give us a passion for your word, that we would hide it deep in our hearts, that you would teach us more and more to depend completely on you. Help us, Lord, not to do anything out of vain pride or ambition, but that we only ever act for your glory. Help us to earnestly seek you in your word and in prayer, and let us mature in our love for one another. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So now is the time of service where we take a moment to silently reflect on God's word and to prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. I would ask that you use this time to examine yourself, confess any sins that you have, and prepare to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns.